Shall we take just a few minutes tonight of review, as we usually do, so we'll be quite fresh in our minds of the connection between what has gone before in Romans, as we have covered it thus far, and then the new territory that we'll be in this evening. We have now gotten, you remember, to the part of the first main division of Romans, which answers the question, what it means to be saved. The first thing we were concerned with was what it means to be lost. And we've understood from Romans, and of course we knew it perhaps from experience anyway, that nobody really gets a hard understanding, a real conviction of the truth of salvation until he first understands the truth of his need for salvation. So in this book, which is so logically developed by the Holy Spirit through Paul, the human author, the logical starting place is that of the need for the gospel. The gospel is its main theme, we've noted, throughout the book. And the logical starting place, then, is to show us the need of all men for that gospel. We've covered that. And then we began, I think it was last time we began, the next step, logically, which was to show us the provision for that need. Having seen what it means to be lost, we then saw what it means to be saved. And that's where we are tonight. Now let's read a few verses from our third chapter, covering some of the verses that we studied last time. And as we simply read them, that will of itself bring fresh to our minds where we were when we finished last time and where we take up tonight. Beginning with the 21st verse of chapter 3. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now we close with that last phrase, if you remember, in our last class time. Let's take just a moment now to think about that 26th verse again. That phrase which we have just read is really one good summary of the whole message of the book of Romans. The problem that exists is the problem of how a God who is holy, who is just, can forgive sinners who are just the opposite of that. How can a holy God take sinners to heaven? How can God be just and at the same time justified? That, of course, is the problem that exists because of sin. Because God is righteous and because we are the opposite of that, then unless God changes or unless we change, we'll never get together. Well, God cannot change. For him to change would be for him to become sinful. And the only possible way then for reconciliation and for fellowship and for communion and for an eternity in heaven is for the change to be made over here where we are. And this wonderful book of Romans is telling us how God has accomplished that change on this side, able to make a change so that these who were sinners are now brought into a place of righteousness. And I think we mentioned last time that that righteousness which we must have if we're to be in fellowship with God throughout all eternity has two aspects in the Word of God. The first aspect of that righteousness is what we call our position. God gives us a position which is a position of righteousness in his sight. And then the second aspect of that righteousness is to work in our very characters an increasing change bringing us actually in character in accord with the position which he gives us. Now, it's tremendously important for us to understand which of these two aspects of righteousness comes first in point of time to a person. What do you receive first when you believe the gospel and accept the Lord Jesus? Do you receive that gradual change in your own life, a progressive change that the Bible calls sanctification? Do you receive that, and then by and by, if the change is good enough and it goes far enough, then God will give you a position of righteousness? Well, if that's the case, then, well, first of all, none of us would ever be sure we were going to get that position. In the second place, we'd never get it, because the greatest single instrument in making the change in our characters is the position that God gives us to begin with. And so one thing the book of Romans is making very clear to us, particularly in our lesson tonight in chapter 4, is that the first thing that comes in point of time is the position of righteousness. And the very second the sinner accepts the Lord Jesus, that very second God gives him a position of righteousness. Then beginning that second, now that he's given him the position, God begins a work inside. And that work continues. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, bringing us more and more actually in accord to the position of righteousness God has given us. That work will not be completed until the Lord Jesus comes again. But at the moment that we see him as he is, we then shall be like him. And in that moment, the work of righteousness in our characters has now brought us to conformity with the righteous position God gave us at the beginning. That's the way then God solves this problem. How can God remain utterly righteous and just and holy, and at the same time bring into fellowship with himself those who are sinners? And the answer is the answer of the gospel message. He can do it because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now let's go back a few verses and see again what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us as a basis for God giving us a position of righteousness and then working in us an actual transformation into characters of righteousness. We notice back, for instance, in verse 24, that the statement is put like this: being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption is the first part of the answer to our question, what has Jesus Christ done as a basis upon which God can justify us and make us inheritors, or enable us to join in with him throughout all eternity in the inheritance that he has for us. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus, of course, refers to the work of the cross, further described in verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. When the Lord Jesus was put on the cross, he went there as our substitute. He went there to take the place that we deserve. We are sinners. He is righteous. We deserve the wrath of God. He deserves only heaven. So he changed places with us. He came and was made sin for us. And on the cross, he suffered the wrath of God which we deserve, and in exchange gave us the heaven which he deserved. Now that work that was finished on the cross is called redemption, as you know so well in the Word of God. And that redemption was accomplished by the Lord Jesus paying with his blood the penalty for our sins. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, and he is now taking our place. We are the souls that have sinned. We deserve that death. And he stepped into our place, and when he shed his blood in death, he has paid the penalty that we owe, and the wrath of God has been completely met justly by the penalty that has been paid. Now, all of that, of course, is known to a Christian. And you and I that know the Lord as our Savior understand, at least essentially, that we are saved because of what he did when he took our place, that redemption which he accomplished by his blood. Now the thing that perhaps we need to know more clearly is the full and complete significance of that. Everybody that knows the Lord is his Savior knows that he's going to heaven because of what Jesus did. And yet, sometimes, we're not as clear about it as we need to be, so that we can stand upon that fact and as Christians get the help of the Lord we need as Christians. One thing that is so tremendously important for us is to understand that the greatest strength we have after we're saved, strength against temptation, strength to enable us to do all the will of God, strength to endure trial and testing, the greatest strength we can get as Christians is found at the cross, is found in that same redemption that has now justified us and made us Christians. There's a sort of a subtle tendency, at least I find it in my own heart all too often, to think of that redemption that was accomplished at the cross as having served its purpose now that I'm a child of God. That really the significance and the effect of that redemption is pretty well realized the moment I believe and am saved. Now I need to learn something else as a Christian. And to get the strength of the Lord and all of my needs, personal needs, and the strength of the Lord to help others for whom I have responsibility or loving concern in one way or another, I need some new secret of Christianity, some advanced course in the Christian life. One of the wonderful facts of the book of Romans is that there is no such thing as an added secret for Christians in addition to and separated from that blessed work of the cross. I'm awfully afraid that some of God's choicest people, in their proper concern to go as deep as the Word of God can take them, have somewhere along the line gotten sort of fascinated with some vagaries of spiritual terminology that they think are deep truths, and they're not deep at all, let alone true sometimes. They're just some sort of strange, weird, spiritual, stratospheric things that sort of fascinate people's minds. And the test as to whether you've ever gotten into any of that or not is, just ask yourself if right this minute you are depending on anything else but the Lord Jesus himself to meet all your needs in this minute as a Christian because of what he did on the cross. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he there provided for me in the present as a Christian as completely as he provided for my salvation in the past and all that I needed to go to heaven. And maybe you think what I'm saying sounds like one of these vague things I don't like so well. Well, I hope it doesn't. I hope you understand that the simplest thing in the world is the deepest truth in the Word of God. The simplest thing in the Word of God is the deepest thing in the Word of God, and that simplest thing is the just shall live by faith. And that means God's people who get saved by trusting Jesus will find, as they keep on trusting Jesus in the present moment, all of the blessing of God upon them. That there is no other link between our need and the provision of a mighty God but this blessed link of a dependence upon the Savior. Dr. F.B. Meyer has said, the power of the omnipotent God will travel along the very slender thread of faith of a very unworthy Christian. We're also conscious of our unworthiness in a thousand different ways. I hope we are. The person who is not conscious of it is deceiving himself, according to 1 John. We're conscious of our unworthiness. The closer we get to the Lord, the more conscious we are of that. But that unworthiness is no barrier to the work of God. That unworthiness is my very claim upon the work of God. God will work mightily, no matter how unworthy the Christian. If that Christian honestly, openly looks to Jesus for what he needs, and in that dependence, that simple trust in the living Son of God, on that basis, God is able constantly to work in our lives and to meet these needs and to give us the peace and the certainty and the ability and the fruitfulness that we need in his service. Now, all of that was accomplished in that redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The book of Romans then wants to get us grounded in the gospel, not only that we'll understand why we're going to heaven, but that we'll understand the basis upon which God meets our needs after we're saved as well. Now then, in order to see that, let me pinpoint it for a second, and then we'll go into chapter 4. Let's look at it for a second from the standpoint of Paul's experience, for instance. Here's what I want us to see primarily in the verses we've read. When Paul finished his course on earth as a Christian, you remember that testimony he gives us in 2 Timothy, for instance, where he says, I have finished my course. And he'd come to the end of that tremendous life of testimony and suffering for the Lord and missionary labor and all the rest of it. Was he, after he had done all that, any more accepted of God? Was he any more surer of heaven? Was the basis upon which God took him to heaven any more secure after he had lived the life that he lived than it was the moment he was saved? Now, the way you'll answer that will indicate how much you understand the first three chapters of Romans. See? And of course you understand from Romans, the answer is that Paul was not one bit more accepted of God after he'd lived his Christian life than he was the moment he began. And all that he did, tremendous as it was, did not add one bit of righteousness to Paul's standing in the sight of God. He says so himself in the third chapter of Philippians. He says, not having mine own righteousness, I never got any of my own. I never added to it. I began, says Paul, with a perfect righteousness, and you cannot improve on perfection. And that righteousness which began, or with which Paul began his Christian life the moment he was saved, was the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And even Paul couldn't improve on that, could he? Paul went to heaven for one reason and one reason only. And that was who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Not in any sense what Paul is and what Paul did. Now that's what needs to be so absolutely clear to our understanding, that we can then the rest of our lives begin to see more and more of the implications of that for us as Christians. If the basis of God's dealing with me is not myself but the Lord Jesus, then it's going to open an utterly different view and prospect to me as a Christian than that which I would have if I somehow thought that what I am and what I become as a Christian is also involved in the basis of what God will do for me. For instance, I wouldn't ever be sure prayer would be answered unless I was dead sure that the whole basis of God's dealing with me was the Lord Jesus Christ and not what I am. Now, of course, what we think of and what confuses this for us is this. We think of the condition that we must meet before God can deal with us. But now keep them in their proper place. Over here is the reason God deals with me, whether it's to save me or to answer my prayer or to give me strength against temptation or give me the work of the Holy Spirit for his service. Whatever it is, over here is the basis upon which God does those things. And over here is the condition which I must meet in order for God to deal with me on that basis. Now, the condition is faith. Real heart belief. So that if I'm a lost sinner, the condition I must meet is a faith, a real heart faith in Jesus Christ. the minute I meet that condition. God works on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. God is able to work in me according to the merit of Christ as soon as I meet the condition. God doesn't save me according to how much faith I exercise. The minute I think like that, I'm putting faith over here as the basis, you see. The faith is something altogether in that sense apart from the basis of God's work. That's the reason Dr. Meyer could say it may be a very slender thread of faith. But if it's there, God can work according to all that Christ has established as a basis for his working. That exercise of faith immediately puts me on the ground of the perfect work of Christ. God works on that basis, not my little faith. And the same thing as a Christian. A Christian who feels so weak as a Christian, and oh, how could the Lord answer a prayer for a tremendous thing that's a great problem in my life? Here's your answer, beloved. God can answer prayer for anything that the blood of Christ deserves. That's the basis for answered prayer. You have a condition to meet before God can work on that basis. The condition is always faith. And faith always in the Bible means not just a head belief, but a faith that takes the life along with it. A faith that means yieldedness in my whole attitude. A faith that's putting myself at the disposal of the one I trust. Wherever that condition is met. Then what I want us to see tonight before we go on to this fourth chapter is that the minute I meet the condition, God then begins to work, not in terms of my faith, but in terms of the perfect finished work of Christ. That's why I can expect answers to prayer and these other things. Now then, let's go into chapter 4. Chapter 4 is going to deal with meeting this condition over here of faith. I'm going to answer two questions about faith. Very simple questions, and yet the answers are so important. The first question about faith that chapter 4 answers is simply this. Has God always saved men by this one condition of faith? Has God always saved all men on that one condition of faith? Or is this something new Paul is preaching? Something new that Columbia Bible College is teaching? There's the first question. Is that always been the condition that God held to men? And if they met that condition, was God always able to work in justifying them and saving them and meeting their needs? Then the second question is the important question, what kind of faith is it that meets God's condition? Now, in answering the first question as to whether there's ever been any other condition that God has given to man to enable him to work, Paul gives us two examples from the Old Testament. First, the example of Abraham, and then the example of David. And he makes it so clear that Abraham was saved because he believed. David was saved because he believed. And therefore, so are we. Let's begin now with the first verse of chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Then comes the answer to the question. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I remember one time having a teacher who said there were two men in these verses we've just read. Mr. He that worketh and Mr. He that worketh not. And Mr. He that worketh could never get to heaven, because if that's going to be the basis, the works that he does, then God, in all fairness, will have to give him just what he earns by his work. God is still just, remember, and if a person chooses to get on the basis of what he does instead of the basis of what Christ has done, then God will give him fairly, justly, what he deserves on the basis he chooses. So here's Mr. He that worketh, and God gives him exactly what he earned by his work. And Romans has already told us in the opening chapters that all we could ever earn by our works is the lake of fire. That we have all sinned, and there's nothing we can do that would take away those sins. Suppose you could stop sinning tonight and then go ahead and do a lot of good work. Well, if you could, which of course you can't, what about those sins, though, that are already there before you stop tonight? There's the argument of Paul in one side of these verses. Here's Mr. He that worketh. What he'll get is what he deserves. Then on the other hand is another man altogether, Mr. He that worketh not. And he's completely abandoned the whole basis of letting God deal with him on the basis of what he deserves. And he stepped over on this gospel basis of letting God deal with him on the basis of what Christ deserves. And on that basis, God can justify an ungodly man. A man who, ungodly though he is, now has turned from his ungodliness, turned from himself and his works, and has put himself here where God gives him a free opportunity of being dealt with forever after on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for him. So, Mr. He that worketh not, but believeth on God, that can justify the ungodly on the basis of what Christ has done for him, he's the one that goes to heaven. Now, Abraham, we're told, back in the book of Genesis, got on that basis of not his own works, but the works of another. And he got there the way any person gets there. He got there by believing. He believed what God said about his need. He believed what God said about the Savior. And if you think for a moment, if there's any problem about thinking of Abraham as believing in the Savior way back in the Old Testament before the Savior came, just remember the word of the Lord Jesus himself when he came. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And he saw it and was glad. Abraham believed God about his need as a sinner. He believed God about a Savior. And he accepted what God gave him as a free gift. In that moment, God justified him. That believing was accounted for righteousness because of the righteousness that now comes to him as the result of Christ's work, which was to be done in a future day from Abraham, but in the sight of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Then our second example is David in verse 6. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." About 20 years ago, I was teaching a Bible class every Monday night in the city of Atlanta. And during the course of those Monday night Bible classes, which it was my privilege to teach for about 2 or 3 years, there was a young lady came who was brought by a friend of hers who worked in the same office. This friend was an earnest Christian, and this young lady that worked in the office was an earnest young woman, but she was not a Christian. She attended 2 or 3 weeks, and then she asked if she might stay after the class one night and ask some questions about what I'd been teaching. And as we were talking together, she said this was her problem. She had been taught in the church in which she'd been reared from childhood that if a person sinned, That person must do penance for that sin as the only possible way of forgiveness. And she said, I've never heard what you've been teaching. And she said, I can see how, if I accept the Lord Jesus and trust him alone, all the sins I've ever done in the past, he could then forgive. I can see that, she said. But she said, what I'm afraid of is that if I accept Christ as my Savior, I may sin again in the future. And then she said, I don't see how there'd be any help for me if I sin after I've accepted him. Well, I remember taking out of my pocket an old letter, which I usually have several of in my pockets, some unmailed all too often, but I pulled a letter out and turned it over and used the back of the envelope to draw a little picture. And I put, first of all, on the letter, the cross, and I put over it the date. And then way up here to the right of the cross, I made a little mark and I said, now here's the day you were born. But about 1900 years later than the Lord went on the cross, wasn't it? Yes. Then I said, let's put another mark now a little beyond your birthday, and let's make that represent your second birthday, which will take place if you do give your heart to the Lord Jesus and trust him as your Savior. You'll be born again. Now I said, in between your first birthday and this second birthday, which you will have if you accept the Lord, let's put a lot of little crosses, and they stand for the sins of your life up to this moment. And you've told me that you understood that if you did accept the Lord, all of those past sins would be forgiven. She said, yes, that's clear to me. I can see that because they're in the past from the time I accepted. He blots that out. Now then I said, let's make some more crosses up beyond your second birthday, out here in the future, representing sins that you could commit as a Christian. Now I said, I want you to tell me this. When did the Lord Jesus pay for the sins of your past life so that he could forgive them? Oh, she said, on the cross. Now I said, look, in point of time, when did Jesus pay for the sins that you think of as in the past? When he paid for them, were they in the past? She said, no, I guess they were 1900 years out in the future. Well, I said, when he paid for those sins that you think of as your past, they were way out in the future to him. Did he go out and just pay for those that occurred in your past life, or did he go out into the future far enough to take in your whole life? If some were in the future, couldn't he pay for all that were in the future? I think she saw the point. You know, I wonder if all of you have seen the point. David said, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not reckon sin. That's future. And the simple, wonderful fact of the gospel is that every sin that ever I shall commit in my whole lifetime has already been paid for before any of them were ever actually committed. That's why God will not impute sins to the believer. They've already been imputed to the believer's substitute. Now Paul is going to deal with the question in the sixth chapter that naturally arises in the minds of people when they see this. And that question is, well, if that's true, then a person could be awfully careless in the way he lives. And the sixth chapter is going to show it's utterly impossible for a person who is in this fourth chapter, like David, to go on carelessly committing sins because he now believes that everything's taken care of. We're going to find in chapter 6 that if I'm really a person to whom the Lord will not impute sin, then I'm a person that cannot take a careless attitude towards sin. Now let's not mix up the two, thinking we'll weaken one if we believe the other. As a matter of fact, we strengthen both when we believe both. And the starting place in the dealing of God, in making me a righteous man, is to get my soul completely gripped in the fact that God will never impute to me a sin. Now, of course, the Word of God is teaching at this point, imputing sin to me in the sense of imputing guilt to me that separates me between God, separates me from my relation to God as His child. The sin of a Christian has awful consequences in other areas. The very David who said, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin." The very David who heard God say to him when he sinned, "Your sin is forgiven," tasted the dust of awful suffering as a result of that sin, though it was not imputed to him as a guilty thing that robbed him of heaven. He saw his own baby die, and he knew it died because of his sin. He saw the same sin carried on in the life of other children in the very next chapter. He saw the awful consequences because of his great position of influence and leadership, the awful consequences of that sin. But that's the same David that says, "Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom God imputeth not sin." Now, having looked at Abraham and David, we found this answer then to our question. Has God always dealt with people simply and purely because of their faith in the Lord Jesus? And the answer is yes. Abraham says yes. David says yes. In the next few verses, which we'll not take time to read because we want to have time to answer the second question in this chapter, the next few verses simply state very clearly that this same way of God's dealing through faith is the way God deals with Gentiles. Somebody might say, "Well, Abraham and David were Jews, and I'm not a Jew." Well, the answer is, when God justified Abraham, it was before Abraham was circumcised and certainly before the old covenant law was given in the days of Moses. So that God dealt with Abraham not because Abraham was a Jew, the first of the Jews, so to speak, but because he believed. And God deals with any person regardless of whether he's Jew or Gentile for the same reason, belief in the Lord Jesus. Now then, what kind of belief? What is the quality of the faith that meets the condition whereby God can save me and God can deal with me ever after? And in the closing verses of our chapter, we have it answered for us, again giving Abraham as a picture of this. Let's begin to read at verse 18. Well, verse 17 we'd better start. It breaks right into a sentence, but that's all right, we'll get the thought we're after. "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." Now look, "before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead," literally who gives life to the dead, "and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." Now just a moment on those verses. Those verses refer, first of all, to a promise. Being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Then you remember as you read these verses that the particular promise mentioned was the promise of God to Abraham and Sarah that they should have a son. Now, of course, you remember also that the problem was that they were too old to have a son. Abraham was about 100 years old, we've read. then what is a person going to do when he has before him a promise, and at the same time he has before him facts that make it impossible for that promise to come to pass? The facts that make the promise impossible, of course, make it impossible from the standpoint of what is human. It is humanly impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a son, yes. But every time faith ever is in existence, it is in a situation where God gives a promise about something humanly impossible. But because God has given the promise, I'll not turn away from it because it's humanly impossible. It's not a human that gave the promise. It's God that gave the promise. So the fact that it's humanly impossible doesn't change things in the least. So Abraham considers his own body and Sarah and her advanced age. And we read here that as far as having a child is concerned, they may as well have been dead. But faith, what kind of faith? Faith that believes that God gives life to the dead. Now the thought is that there's nothing more extreme than that. The greatest display of power is raising the dead, giving life to the dead. And if God can give life to the dead, he can do anything. That's the thought. The quality of faith, the kind of faith that makes it real faith, that lays hold of God for salvation and anything after that, what is it? It's a faith that would trust God to give life to the dead if that were necessary to keep his promise. Now, if you're a Christian, that's the way you have believed. And you might think for a minute, well, I don't think I've ever believed that strongly, that if necessary, God would give life to the dead. Yes, you have if you're a Christian. I'll prove it to you as we read these next verses. Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for our sake also, to whom it shall be imputed, that is, righteousness shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, when we get to the 10th chapter of Romans, we're going to read this same fact. You remember in those familiar words, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. God comes in the gospel message and he tells us this. 1900 years ago, Jesus died, and in his dying, paid the debt of the sins of our whole lifetime. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, and tonight he's alive. That's what God tells us. What have you done with it? Then he adds a promise. If you will believe him about that, taking this living person as your own because of what he did when he died for you, you'll be saved. Now, before you can be saved, you've got to believe God raised the dead. Before you can be saved, you've got to believe with a belief that reckons on God to give life to the dead. Now, there are hosts of people who've been raised in Sunday school and church, and they think they believe in the resurrection, when all they mean is, I've never thought about it enough to have any particular objections. It's all right by me. They have never really believed in God that gives life to the dead at all. They've just coasted along, taken things as they come, and that's been their lot in life. They've been taught that, so that's all right by them. But if I have personally come to grips with the living God, to where to the depths of my soul I believe that he raised Jesus from the dead, who first was offered there for my offenses and then was raised for my justification, then I'm believing with the faith that brings into operation all the power of God to save my soul and to meet my need forever after. Delivered for our offenses. That's clear enough to us. We understand that part of our last verse. That means these offenses, these sins, when he was delivered on the cross, he took our place there. And he was paying our debt. We understand that. Do you understand the rest of the statement? Raised again for our justification? It used to be that in many places, if a person couldn't pay his debt, or debts, as the case might be, he was put in prison, called the debtor's prison. You remember that from your study of history? If you had known a person in a time like that, when that was the prevailing practice, and you'd seen that person put in the debtor's prison, you would know that he couldn't be released except by the order of the one to whom he owed the debt. He's to be in that prison until the one orders his release to whom the debt is owed. Now suppose you knew somebody like that. You saw him put in prison. And then one day next week, as you're walking down the street, you see him out ahead of you, walking down the block in front of you, out of the prison, free. The minute you see him out of the prison, you know that satisfaction has been rendered to the one to whom he owed that debt. That debt has somehow been paid. And therefore, the one to whom he owed it gave the release, and he's out free. 1900 years ago, the Lord Jesus went into the prison house of death as a debtor. Of course, it was our debt that he had assumed. The very second I see him out of that prison, that second I know that the debt for which he went into the prison has been paid. It was my debt. He was delivered for our offenses. He's now raised again for our justification. And the proof that God has forgiven me is that Jesus is alive. It's for me he rose. As truly as it was for me, he died. The two go together. This wonderful fourth chapter of Romans says, are you sure that you personally have believed on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead because he was delivered for your personal sins, your offenses, and was raised for your justification? Have you believed in him because of what God says about all this? Have you accepted him? Have you trusted him? If so, then you're declared righteous, justified as Abraham was, as David was. Blessed are you, for God cannot impute sin to you now. It was all imputed to him. And on that basis, there can be the growth in character that begins with chapter 6. Actually making me righteous now that God has forever declared me righteous on the basis of the finished work of Christ.